Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. The scandal of Christianity is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to encourage all of our listeners to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live, and go and have a visit. I'd also like to thank you all for listening to Lutheran Radio, for praying for us, and for your generous financial support, as without your prayers and your contributions, we wouldn't be able to keep sharing the love of Christ around the world. And a reminder to everyone, go and download our new Lutheran Radio app, available at Google Play, or the App Store, or the Windows Store, and listen to Lutheran Radio wherever you go. Today, we would like to welcome to LRUK, Dr. John Bombaro. John is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. He's also a member of the Faculty of Theology at the University of California, San Diego. John has written recently a chapter in the book Making the Case for Christianity, published by Concordia Publishing House, and we want to talk to him today about that chapter. It deals with the scandal of particularity. John, it's lovely to have you back with us. Welcome to Lutheran Radio UK.
It's nice to be with you again.
You've recently written a chapter in a book called Making the Case for Christianity, in which you talk about the scandal of particularity that Christianity has. Can you tell us exactly what you mean by the phrase scandal of particularity?
Sure. When contributing to this book, it's really a response, as the subtitle says, to modern objections. And one of the principal modern objections to Christianity is its quote-unquote exclusivity. And that's a bit of a misnomer, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the scandal of Christian particularity is the nature that redemption, salvation, indeed true knowledge of God and relationship to Him is found only in and through Jesus of Nazareth, through Jesus the Christ. So what's scandalous is that it's not thrown open to all religions equally everywhere, or to the light of reason and to the light of nature, but rather to the special revelation of God making Himself known in and through the crucified, resurrected one, Jesus Christ. As the scriptures say, there is salvation found in no other name but that of Jesus.
So the Bible proclaims that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Is that fair, John? Because, you know, a lot of people I hear today say, that's not fair.
This is kind of what I was tackling, was this whole notion of fairness. And, you know, the fairness doctrine rises up during the time of the Enlightenment. And fairness is adjudicated according to our own perspective, our own vision. It's not necessarily based upon reality, based upon truth, but is more of an emotional response. Fairness has to do with issues of justice and that sort of thing. The one thing that we're not taking into consideration when we talk about, is it fair that God only has made Himself known in terms of the God of redemption, the God who covenants and communicates with humanity in and through Jesus? We're not taking it from the divine perspective. And I think more than that, we're not appreciating how absolutely generous and gracious God has been in making Himself known in and through Jesus. And this is kind of where the article winds up going, is articulating that God's particularity, and when we mean particularity, that He has made Himself known through a particular people in a particular age, through particular means, in a particular event, namely the Christic event, that's to say the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth, His person, work, death, resurrection, and ascension. That particularity, though it sounds so exclusively narrow, is the reason for our rejoicing, because of its specificity. There is no mystery now. He has been very specific as to who He is and how He is toward us in a particular person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so far from having to grope around in the dark and go searching for the unknown and hidden God, the particularity, though the world want to call it scandalous, is actually being unfair to the true and crystal clear nature of God's disposition towards humanity in and through Jesus, namely his specific means of revelation, of self-revelation.
So you talk about a particular person in a particular place to a particular people. It sounds like facts and history play an important part in the Christian message.
Yeah, this is exactly what distinguishes Christianity from other religions or world religions. What you usually get in other religions is things like, well, you want to try this because it helped me out and, I've got a better life now and this is what it can do for you. Or alternatively, if you play the cards right, there's karma that can come in effect and so on and so forth. In Christianity, our assertion is this is true. And that is because there is a state of affairs, the which, if they were to obtain, would cause all people who are Christians to reject Christianity. And that is to say that the historical claims concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, the facticity of him, can be proven to be counterfactual, but in truth are not, because they are actually grounded in real human history, with real human witnesses, in public events, public places, with public people, which is why our theology has always been a most public theology, open to scrutiny, debate, to verification and falsification. Christianity is different because it is grounded in the real.
And we see that in the New Testament too, don't we? I mean, Paul talks about the resurrection. Jesus first appearing to Peter and then to the 12 and then to the 500, most of whom are, still alive. And it's almost like he says, go and verify it. Go talk to them.
Well, I like it what he says to the king. He says, these things weren't done in a corner, but you know them very well yourself. Now, what he can do is call into court historical events, and he says that these things can be certified. Well, just as with Jesus' crucifixion, or we're dealing with a real historical individual, and it's not a question of whether he was dead or not. Not only was it witnessed and confirmed by multiple attestation, but internal to the event, we wind up hearing that, well, there was a process for ensuring that these Jews were dead and buried before sundown on that Sabbath. Word gets back to Pilate, well, go and certify that he's dead. Make sure, break the legs. And they go back and say, well, this one's dead. We've already pierced his heart. We've toe-tagged him. He's taken off to the tomb. It's verified. There's no question here. And this is the beauty of Christianity. We're not making a subjective assertion. We're heralding news. We're proclaiming an event. And that factors into the definition of a fact itself. A fact is nothing more and nothing less than something that has happened. And that's what we're proclaiming. Something has happened right in the midst of human history. God has come to visit us. And so far from being an angry despot looking to exact justice on humanity, he comes in a disposition of love and grace. And that's the message that we find right in the opening pages of the New Testament. He came full of grace and truth, that God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son, that we love him because he first loved us. That's the news that we're heralding. And thank God it's not just whimsical. That's to say, a Pollyanna thought on our behalf, but that it actually took place and that there were innumerable witnesses and that we have multiple attestation to this so that we can communicate to people, not our sense of religion or how we wish the world would be, but actual true good news that there's a different way to be authentically human by being ruled not by the powers that be, but by King Jesus who rules by his Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit.
So the facts recorded in the New Testament aren't just random ramblings in history. There's a point to that, is there?
Oh, absolutely. And again, it's God's hallmark. It's his calling card. He works in and through the people, the Jews, through the people of Israel, through Judea. So again, that specificity maintains continuity in terms of meaning. In other words, he gives us a history and a people with a language in events that are meaning laden, and they come to their apogee, to their fruition, with the incarnation, with the coming of God's Messiah, the true King of the world. Yeah, it's all full of meaning. It isn't stuff that's horseshoed in later. It's working with an ongoing narrative that we know factually is grounded in human history. And I think that's part of the beauty. You can go to the places. You can go to Palestine. You can engage the people. The Jews still abide with us to this day. the documents are there, whether we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex out of Vaticanus or Papyrus 46, they're with us. None of this thing is concocted. Unlike, for instance, Mormonism, which we can shift very easily and say, well, this is the account of the history of the Americas, until, of course, there's no facticity, there's no evidence for it. Then they can change the language and say, this is an account of the history of the Americas. Well, that's not what Christianity is saying. It's saying that we can have the utmost confidence that the promise-making God has been the promise-keeping God in Jesus of Nazareth.
And you've hinted at it before, and you make a, I think, a really interesting point in your article about the good news, and it is good news, the gospel, and it's therefore proclaiming, and it is and always has been something that is announced to the people. Can you tell us a little bit more about why it is so important to announce that?
Well, it's important to announce it because there is solidarity for all of humanity. We don't have different kinds of human being. There is one kind of human being, but we're all in the same predicament. We're all in a state of rebellion. And so in the article, I also wanted to articulate the contents concerning the principal narrative of the biblical scriptures in language that's deeply biblical, but doesn't come with the same sort of negative visceral reaction of religious language. And what I mean by that is this. I think I relayed in that article that my students at the University of San Diego, they really don't know what sin is. And sin just sounds like religious language, you know, these personal peccadilloes and that are bound up with vignettes of making some bad decisions and so on and so forth. And that's how sin and transgression can sound in a society today, in civic society that no longer has not only the biblical categories, but not even the biblical language. So there's not a strong point of contact. And so when they hear religious language, it just comes off as religion to them. An anthropological phenomenon, the stuff that humanity has concocted. But going to the deeper meaning, the biblical meaning of what sin truly is, and that is not just treason, but high treason against the sovereign. Now we have a point of contact. Now we have a narrative that resonates with everyone. If I were to ask my students, what's the penalty for high treason in the U.S. or Britain or Israel, they know the answer. They know that the penalty for high treason is death. And now all of a sudden they have a context for the human predicament, where we stand in relation to the king. And this is where the good news comes in, that the high treason, our asserting ourselves and there being, as it were, no king in the world in those days, and everyone did was right in their own eyes. That's to say, we all act as our own kings. In other words, we are all guilty of this high treason. There is one who comes and takes the penalty for high treason, for feigning to be the king, for betraying the king upon himself, and that's Jesus. And then it gets even better. Not only is the penalty expent on him and he becomes for us the Passover lamb, penalty passes over us, but because he truly is the king, he's vindicated, he's resurrected, so that all of us who are united to him through holy baptism and the gospel, all of us are justified, vindicated in him, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news is that not only is there liberation from judgment and condemnation, sin, hell, death, but there's liberation even from the prevailing ideologies of the day. The things that hold us captive, whether it be economic, socio-political, ideological, we are free from that because there is a kingdom in which we can retreat and enter, in which the king operates by principles totally different than what we expect in the world. Not violence and power grabbing, et cetera, but rather by grace, mercy, truth, peace, and love. That's a kingdom to which we can enter and abide in this life now. And honestly, that's the best of all possible news, that we don't have to be enslaved, not just past enslaved or looking forward to a future punishment, but presently enslaved. This is good news for all the world. And we can herald it in the biblical language of sin and transgression, which may resonate with perhaps older generations, especially as we've come again more unfamiliar with biblical content and language, or going to that deeper meaning and articulating that there is pardon for those who are guilty of high treason against the sovereign.
Okay, John, so a question here. You talk about treason against high sovereign. What does the doctrine of fairness do with sin? How does it treat sin?
The doctrine of fairness sees it as quite honestly relative. It's relativistic. There is no real sin. There is no treason. Because again, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We slip into moral subjectivism or statistical morality. Lick our finger, stick it to the wind, and however the mood of the mass is blowing, that's how we prescribe our laws. And they're always in flux or in shift, again, depending on the mood. So we move away from a feelings base to something that is much more objective and stable and good and true. What does the fairness doctrine do to sin? It basically explodes it. It eviscerates it and turns it just into, well, perhaps poor decision making regarding things that we presently esteem as distasteful. But hang in there. It may be tasteful in the years to come or the decades to come, whether it be abortion or euthanasia or whatever it may be. Do you see what I'm saying? What does the fairness doctrine do to sin? It just makes it a matter of taste. And we all have our own tastes and preferences. So you cannot call it something, it's not something to which someone would ultimately be accountable.
Perhaps a slightly different angle on the question then, and I've heard this one asked me a few times, is if God can forgive sins, and we claim as Christians that he can and does, then why doesn't he just automatically just forgive everybody their sins and just wipe the slate clean and pretend like it doesn't happen?
Well, he doesn't let bygones be bygones because of responsibility, accountability, and justice. Justice is a critical matter in this. Love is also factored into it. He does show mercy and extend grace, but that happens through clemency. That happens through an act of pardon. And justice must be fulfilled, or we cannot even trust or depend upon that there would be that kind of mercy. In other words, God must keep his own standards of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, if indeed there's going to be a true and real pardon, and that it isn't just simply something that's whimsical. The whimsicality or the capriciousness of the deity, that's much more of an Islamic concept, where Allah is pure capricious will. And back in the day, Pope Benedict once was visiting Regensburg in Germany, and he had said, this is a fine opportunity for Islam to reconsider its commitments to its theology. And he was making a really fantastic point. He said, if you take the Islamic concept of God as pure capricious will, what you find out is that you have a God, a deity, whose word is inherently unstable and untrustworthy because it can shift and change at any time. That is exactly the opposite of what has been communicated to us in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. This God condescends and covenants, makes contracts almost as it were with humanity. He is as his word. And he constantly brings us back to that historically speaking. See, I said I would do this and I did. I'm the promise-making, promise-keeping God. So we know that we're dealing with a God of truth, a God of mercy, of compassion, of true love, because he keeps his word, and his word is bound up in issues of holiness and commitment. Justice must be upheld, and he upholds that justice by exercising the just deserts, as it were, for high treason. But he does it, as it were, upon himself. He does it upon the Messiah, so that as it is with the Messiah, so it is for his people. He can represent his people, and therefore we go free. That's how it is. In the United States, the President of the United States can represent the people of the United States, whether for good or for ill, for embarrassment or accolade. So too, that entire paradigm actually is taken from the biblical principle, this doctrine of representation. The king can represent his people. As it is with the king, so it is with his people. As Jesus bears the penalty for high treason, his people bear it in that moment. But because he is truly the king, he is vindicated and raised up. God's hallmark of authenticity, his mark of approval, And therefore, all of those who are united to Christ receive the same justification, the same vindication as our Lord.
So Jesus represents us before God by taking our place. Does he represent God before us as well?
Oh, he most certainly does. He does because he's the king. He does it on the behalf of humanity, though. Remember, like, Adam is created in the image of God, and that is supremely in a regal position to have dominion, to exercise lordship. Jesus comes as the true king, the last Adam, reflecting and imaging forth the precise likeness of God toward us. This is why the scriptures can say that in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. In the book of Colossians, in that epistle, Paul says that he is the express icon, the icon of the Father, using the Greek there. So we know exactly what God is like in and through Jesus. And he tells us this on many occasions. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do are not my own, but the Father that has sent me, etc., etc. So yes, we know and see and experience exactly what God's disposition is like toward his people in this recovery of his own global kingdom in and through Jesus of Nazareth. And that's where we see and hear and experience the good news that this God rules and reigns through the Christ in the power and the Holy Spirit. In what way? By grace, mercy, truth, peace, and love.
And as Christians, that should affect the way we approach the world, shouldn't it?
Absolutely. It's transformative. It's not just a declaration, which it is all of that, which gives us great security. That's to say, a declaration that we are pardoned and that the king is gracious to us and we have his favor. But it's also ontological. Christ gives himself to us. He pours out his spirit within his people. And now we have a disposition of being governed by a Holy Spirit, where there's love and compassion for others, that now, empowered by the Christ, we can do unto others as we would have them do unto us and become people. And this is the difference because, yeah, you know, we have this expectation in society, and we talk about that here in the States a lot, that I have to be in a certain manner toward my neighbor because I'm compelled by the law. And if I don't, I'm going to be punished. But in Christ's kingdom, I have a disposition of love put in me. I love my neighbor because I am of the king. And this is what it means to be resurrection people, to be people of the resurrection. We have already participated through holy baptism in the resurrection of our spirits. Our bodies have yet to be resurrected, but we know that that's coming because it's already happened to one person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's our guarantee that it will happen. Our further guarantee is that the Spirit has been given to us, the Holy Spirit, testifying that our spirits have also been raised. So it's not by our own power and strength, but by that which has been given to us that we show love and compassion toward our neighbor. Problem is, we don't always do that, and not always capable of that here, which is why he maintains a posture of disposition toward us of mercy and forgiveness. Why his household is defined by forgiveness and grace, because I'm not doing it, you're not doing it, we're certainly not doing it all the time, and not all of us all at one time. We are constantly fraught with infirmities and inabilities and challenges, but he is there to walk with us through it, to forgive us along the way, and that's what's different about being numbered amongst the people of God, to be a people of the resurrection, to be a people of love and reconciliation.
And Christ also gave us the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. How does that fit into this particular nature of the Christian message?
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think it's the one point I was really proud of articulating in that chapter. And that is why God doesn't just yell it out from a bullhorn in the sky. That's to say, well, if this message is true and it's news, why doesn't he just proclaim that news by tearing open the sky and from the heavens, as it were, proclaiming that, in fact, Jesus is the world's rightful king, give him allegiance and all will be well? Well, because we're involved, because we're the ones being redeemed and rescued, because that message and word of truth, to become truth tellers, truth speakers, to become lovers of humanity with compassion and care for one another, he puts that word in our mouth in the Great Commission. He commits it to us we become the curators of it and then go and personally deliver it to others. This is what transforms people from being bigots and hate mongers, from being elitists and classists. This is what eviscerates all of that. There is the baptized and then those who the church desires to be baptized, which is all of humanity. And that is a completely different category now. That's a different approach to proclamation. He puts that change in us, and then having been changed, we go and we share that good news with others so that, again, we're not ruled and reigned by the prevailing ideologies of the world, which frequently are about taking and power mongering, about violence, about self-aggrandizement and injustice. We're dealing with a different way here, the way of the Lord, where his love is in us and that's communicated to others. The church is supposed to be exemplifying that, not by leaving a track on a table, but by personally delivering the gospel. That is the means of this God, personal delivery. He came in that respect. He sends us out in that respect.
Now, can I ask you a question, John? Because I was recently at an ecumenical sort of gathering, and the question came up, is Jesus the only way? Is he the only revelation of God that leads to salvation and forgiveness? And my response was, yes, of course he was. And someone came up and said to me, well, what about all those folks who've never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them? How do we, who proclaim the scandal of the particularity of the Christian message, how do we answer that question?
I fear that it's become something of an excuse these days. You know, that was a charge that came about in the 18th century during the time of the Enlightenment, where you have people writing books like Christianity is nothing special and so on and so forth. Anyway, I think it's an excuse to abate responsibility. With the fairness doctrine says you can have this religion as long as you keep it to yourself. You keep it private. It's, you don't have something truthful and significant to contribute to society. It's your own pet religion. And as far as we're concerned, it's opinion, and everyone has their own opinions or are entitled to that. And so the church has become very flaccid with respect to the proclamation of the gospel, to evangelism, to mission. Again, because it's considered a matter of taste, and sharing your faith with other people is quite honestly in poor taste, especially if you're making a truth claim, if you're making an assertion, as Christians are. We're heralding news. We're telling the facts, the story about something that happened. I am not that news, and neither are you. What God did in Christ is that news, and that's what we're proclaiming. Not just as a past event, but as a current rule, a current way to be ruled as well. What the fairness doctrine wants is for that to be silent. And so the church, we have found more and more, if you look from the 19th to the 20th century, now the 20th into the 21st century, missions has dropped off exponentially. Why is that? That is because of this prevailing idea that, well, it's all basically relative. We don't have a truth assertion to be proclaimed here. So you can have your religion, but maybe you should keep it to yourself. It has even gone so far that it's considered completely in poor taste to even share the truths of Christianity with one's own children. So getting back to the bigger question that you're asking, and it is, it's the whole issue of the present day scandal of Christianity, of Jesus Christ being the only way. The way that we show true love to our neighbor is by proclaiming and speaking the truth to them. And the message that we have for them isn't one of condemnation. It's one of liberation. It's one of authenticity, one that doesn't hamper their humanity, but unleashes their humanity in a greater and fuller potential. What of the peoples of the world who have not heard the gospel? It's supposed to be our responsibility as the extension, the personal and present extension of God's love and care for them, to go and proclaim that good news, to be the witnesses of Christ, to disciple them and instruct them in the way of the Lord. Where the church has become cowardly in that is where the church has failed. The Lord wants to reach those people, just as the scriptures say, that he desires that no person be lost, but that all come to the truth in Christ. Well, that's our responsibility, to go out there and communicate that with passion, with authenticity, with respect. That's what's supposed to take place, John.
So your encouragement to our listeners who are out there who are trying to share the love of Christ and the gospel message with their friends and family and coworkers and are kind of running into a stone wall and getting all of this, well, it's not fair. Again, your words of encouragement for them.
Go back to the narrative. This God has made himself known through very specific means, a particular people in a particular time in a particular place, so that we're not left groping in the dark. This is a great mercy of the Lord. And so when they say it's not fair, then ask them, what would be the most fair and reasonable thing for God to do? And then the answer is for him to communicate in the one category that we would understand best, and that is humanity. When he becomes flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, God has communicated in no uncertain terms, in the best way for us to possibly understand and conceive who he is, in an already established narrative, full of meaning, who he is and how he's to be known.
We'd like to thank you again, Dr. John Bombara, for being our guest on the Lutheran Inquisitor. We pray God's richest blessings upon you in your work, in your ministry.
Same to you and yours. It's always a pleasure, anytime.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.